Shall we open to Hebrews chapter 2? By the way, I didn't like a Gentile saying this is a United Jewish appeal. But might I say that the middle wall of partition has been broken down between Jew and Gentile, and the gospel was for those who are afar off. So next time, come a little closer. Hebrews chapter 2. Therefore, we ought to give the more earnest heed to the things which we have heard, lest at any time we should let them slip. For if the word spoken by angels were steadfast, and every transgression and disobedience received a just recompense of reward, how shall we escape if we neglect so great salvation, which at the first began to be spoken by the Lord, and was confirmed unto us by them that heard him, God also bearing them witness, both with signs and wonders, and with divers miracles and gifts of the Holy Ghost, according to his own will. For unto the angels hath he not put in subjection the world to come, whereof we speak. But one in a certain place testifies, saying, What is man that thou art mindful of him? Or the Son of Man that thou visitest him? Thou madest him a little lower than the angels. Thou crownest him with glory and honor, and didst set him over the works of thy hand. Thou hast put all things in subjection under his feet. For in that he put all in subjection unto him, he left nothing that is not put unto him. But now we see not yet all things put under him, but we see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels for the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, that he, by the grace of God, should taste death for every man. Thus far, we have seen that this man is being brought to the attention of those to whom this epistle was written, and for us to realize, as well as they at that time, that this man who's been mentioned four times in this epistle was none other than the Creator, the reflector of God, the upholder of all things. It was he, by himself, who purged us from our sins. We have seen that he is greater than the angels, for the theology of that day was teaching the Jewish people that he was merely an angel, and not God manifest in the flesh. Proving that, he finally says that he, the Creator, who became our Savior, outlives his creation, as we have seen this morning. And therefore, Peter, who was an apostle to the Hebrews and went amongst them, said, Let us commit our souls to well-doing as unto a faithful Creator. And we have seen he uses the word Creator, not Savior. And the reason why he says to commit our souls unto a faithful Creator is as he holds the creation together from falling apart, so he upholds our lives, we, the new creation, from falling apart. He knows all the intricacies. He knows every woof and warp of our pilgrimage journey. He knows what He has permitted. He knows our reaction to adverse circumstances. He knows all this, and this one is our faithful Creator, who became our faithful Savior, and as Creator, as we commit our lives to Him, He holds it together from falling apart. He is still showing the superiority of Jesus, the Messiah, over against the angels, who are mere created beings. So he goes on in chapter 2, and he says here, therefore, we ought to give the more earnest heed. When he mentions that, the writer is anticipating something superior to something that is inferior. The more earnest heed, not that it was inferior, but a greater weight than what has been in the past. We ought to give the more earnest heed to what? To the things which we have heard, lest at any time we should let them slip. What did these writers hear? They heard, as shall be shown later on, as to what took place when the Spirit of God came down on the day of Pentecost. They had seen, they had heard, and things began to operate in what was manifested by those who saw and heard. But he makes a contrast here, and he goes to show them that the law and the gospel were of divine origin. They both came from God. The law was spoken, and the gospel was spoken, like in verse 3. But both were of divine origin. Then what is he trying to convey here? That although they were both of divine origin, the medium or the mediation of these two were different. And here is what he's bringing down. He's saying, first of all, in verse 1, what you have heard, don't let these things slip like water in a leaking kettle, that finally the water is gone because the opening has not been mended. So listen carefully to what? Verse 2, for if the word spoken by angels was steadfast, and every transgression and disobedience received a just recompense of reward. But we say to ourselves, when did the angels speak that the word that they gave was steadfast? And the judgment that they brought was a consequence of the people not listening to what the angels said. Nowhere in the Word of God will you ever find angels speaking and then bringing judgment because people did not obey what they said. Everything is of divine origin. Everything originated with God but sin. Sin originated with Lucifer, who wanted power and to dethrone God. And ever since then, when he was cast out from heaven, his whole purpose was to work in the hearts of men so that a world system would be round about them. And in this world system, he would so operate that even the little man, the middle man, and the great man will always have a drive for power. That's what he does in his world system. He puts it in the hearts of men to have a desire for power. The little man might own something, And because he strove for that, that to him, that possession makes him feel that he has power. And so we go right down the line. But I want you to notice right here, if the words spoken by angels, see, there are the fallen angels, and there are those angels who were steadfast and did not fall from their first estate. What was the first estate of all the created beings? That they were merely creatures. He was the creator, and he was superior to his creatures. But they wanted not more than mere creaturehood. They wanted what Lucifer wanted, and they rebelled with him. And therefore, what the devil, who was Lucifer, desires now, all the angels move according to his will. So these angels are one with God's will, and they move, and they say, and they think, and they feel, and they operate according to God's will. Therefore, when it says, if the word spoken by angels means that the very word that God gave to Israel in the commandments was the very word of angelic beings. The Lord God did come down on Mount Sinai. He did. But according to Deuteronomy 33, I believe, verse 2, there was a myriad of thousands upon thousands of thousands. All his saints came down with him. The angelic host, how the mind is boggled, because Paul said, I was caught up to the third heaven, and I heard things that cannot be expressed, because the human mind cannot understand the concept of beyond the ken of human thinking. So, when it says he came down with the host, it means the angelic host. Why? Because the Lord God did not want to give the law personally to the people. The Lord God, as we shall find, swore to Abraham, swore to Isaac and Jacob, an unconditional covenant that he will do all that he has said he would do. But when Israel was delivered out of Egypt into the wilderness, and then they went wayward, before they went wayward, the Lord God said to them, look, thus far I have brought you on eagle's wings. And just as the fledgling does not know how to fly, and when shaken out of the nest, it seems that it would plunge to its death, the wings of the mother are spread, swoops under them, catches them, and leads them to a safe place. So the Lord said to Israel, thus far I have led you on eagle's wings. I brought you out of Egypt on eagle's wings, and on eagle's wings I will also bring you into the land. And instead of saying or bowing down and worshiping the grace and mercy of God, do you know what they said? All that the Lord God has said, whatever he wants us to do, we will do. We'll pay him back in appreciation. And the heart of God was broken. And he would not personally give that law to the people. It was angelic beings that gave the law to Moses. You say, that's crazy. That's heresy. Well, along that line, turn with me to Acts, the 7th chapter, and hold your place here. Do you want me to go fast and skip a lot, or go through bit by bit as we're doing? I'm not going to ask for hands. I'll do it anyway. All right? I want you to notice Acts, the 7th chapter. In Acts chapter 7, what do we find there? Here's what we find. As he reviews the nation, that is Stephen, before the Sanhedrin, and gives an account of Israel's history, which was an account of constant rejection of God's will, and finally rejecting him of whom the prophets had spoken, he says in verse 51, "Ye stiff-necked and uncircumcised in heart and ears, ye do always resist the Holy Ghost. As your fathers did, so do ye." But I want you to notice verse 52. "Which of the prophets have not your fathers persecuted? And they have slain them which showed before of the coming of the Just One, of whom ye have been now the betrayers and murderers." Verse 53. "Who have received the law," read it out loud, the rest. It's the angels that disposed that law, disposed it, so to speak, and gave it to Moses. The angels did. Why? For the law was given by Moses, or to Moses, by the angels, and God would not come out. But grace and truth came out by Jesus Christ. Get it? So we notice this right here. "For the word spoken by angels was steadfast in every transgression, and disobedience received just recompense of reward." What is a transgression? Going contrary to what had been said in that law. What is the disobedience? Refusing to repent concerning that transgression. And so there were the sons of Korah in the book of Numbers, who, according to God's word, were not to be like the high priest. And the leader said, "We are all high priests. Who is Aaron? Who is Moses?" And they refused to obey. So there was the transgression, there was the disobedience, going out of the way and refusing to repent, and they were immediately cut off. But logic, human reason tells us that no one then can keep the law. They also transgressed, but they also knew that if they were not to be cut off, they were to bring the offerings for their sins. So there was also immediate cutting off, even though they merely transgressed. But it was not the individual, but the substitute that was cut off for them. Do you get it? The substitute, which were the animal sacrifices. And it was a just recompense of reward. And the recompense in the animal suffering for the Israelites in his transgressions was God's justice of allowing the innocent victim to be killed so that the guilty sinner might live on and realize that someone pays a price. All right? If that was in Old Testament times, and merely angelic mediators who gave the law to Moses, who gave it to Israel, and where there was transgression and disobedience, they were immediately cut off, if not in their person, yet in the substitute that suffered for them, how much swifter and how much awful the punishment will be. According to verse 3, how shall we escape if we neglect so great salvation? This, beloved, was not spoken to true believers. It was not. There are approximately 7 warnings here, and they are for the apostatizers, as well as to make the true believer who was tottering and wondering because of all the pressures, wondering if they shouldn't go back. So he's bringing about this contrast of judgment. And he says here, how shall we escape if we neglect so great salvation? When he used the words we, it doesn't mean like a writer says we, as if he's mentioning my name in particular or somebody else's name. It's an editorial we, which means he takes in the people who are being appealed to and should personally apply it. How shall we escape if they didn't escape in the Old Testament? How shall we escape? Or you apostatizers, how do you think you will escape if you neglect so great salvation or oppose yourself to so great salvation? But this time, it was not spoken by angelic beings, although written with the finger of God on tables of stone, but which at first began to be spoken by the Lord. So it was the Lord who spoke in grace. In the Old Testament it says, according to 2 or 3 witnesses shall every word be established. Everything shall be established. But there must be 2 or 3 witnesses. Here he gives 3 witnesses. First of all, it was spoken by the Lord. Secondly, it was confirmed unto us who heard it and believed it. It was confirmed unto us by them that heard him, the Lord. Then the third witness was God also bearing them witness, both with signs and wonders, and with divers miracles and gifts of the Holy Ghost, according to his own will. How shall we escape? The Jewish nation never accepted anything unless it was accompanied by a sign. And when that law was given, it was accompanied by a sign. The heaving of the mount was the heaving of God's broken heart, that a people rejected his love of grace and mercy and put themselves under law. Also, if anyone would touch the mount, they would be thrust through, whether man or beast. Also, there was the smoke there. There were all these evidences and also the trump of God. The law, according to the word of God, introduces us to the first trump. But under grace, what we are listening for is the last trump. Isn't that marvelous? That's the kind of toot that I want to listen to. All right, we have it right here. It was spoken by the Lord. It was confirmed unto us by them that heard him, and then God also bearing them witness, both with signs and wonders and with divers miracles and gifts of the Holy Ghost according to his own will, how shall we escape? And beloved, he was telling these apostatizers, you're breathing, you're still going on, but it's not law where immediately you're cut off. God is acting in grace, but you are sure to be cut off, because you've been given more under grace with all its evidences that it is so than under law. Alright? Then I want you to notice verse 5. He comes back to the angels. What position have the angels? Are they to be the rulers over the earth? God never intended it to be so. Verse 5, for unto the angels hath he not put in subjection the world to come, whereof we speak, whether it was spoken audibly by the writer elsewhere and others, as the apostles have spoken and taught, or whether he is writing it here and putting in all those who have already brought it to the attention of those who were to receive this letter. Then to whom is the world to be put into subjection? Who is going to rule in that world? He is showing that angels have an inferior place, to whom it shall soon be made known. But it says here in verse 6, but one in a certain place testified saying, mind you, he does not say that one has mentioned in Psalm 8 all that is reproduced here by the writer, but he says one in a certain place, as if the people should be so acquainted with the word of God that they should know exactly what he meant. And so it says here, one in a certain place testified, saying, what is man that thou art mindful of him? Or the son of man that thou visitest him? Thou madest him a little lower than the angels. Thou crownest him with glory and honor, and didst set him over the works of thy hand. Thou hast put all things in subjection under his feet. For in that he put all in subjection under him, he left nothing that is not put under him. But now we see not yet all things put under him. We ask ourselves, according to Psalm 8, does God think man is so marvelous, so wonderful, that he should be crowned with honor and glory and everything subjected to him and under him? No, because in Psalm 144, verses 3 and 4, it also says, what is man that thou art mindful of him? Man is like unto vanity. He is nothing. Then of whom is it speaking? It's speaking of the federal head of the new race. Just as Adam was the federal head of the whole human race, there is now a federal head of a new race made up of all believers in the Lord Jesus Christ. So whom is he speaking of? Verse 9, but we see Yeshua, that is Jesus, but we see Jesus, it is he for a little while that was made lower than the angels. And why lower than them? Because he came into this world. For what purpose? For the suffering of death. And as the whole purpose of God is already finished, he is crowned with honor and glory. That's of whom it is speaking. The new federal head of the new race, of the new creation, of the born again believers, truly born from above and indwelt by the Spirit of God. It is he for a little time who was made a little lower than the angels for the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor. Why did he come into this world? To taste death for every man. So we notice here, for it became him, the Creator, for whom are all things, and the Creator by whom are all things, and I say it became him for whom are all things, Because in chapter 1, verse 2, he is the inheritor of all things. That is why it's for whom are all things. And by whom are all things? He is the creator. He is the inheritor according to this verse, because he is the redeemer. Everything that has been defiled, besmirched, everything that has become sinful, his atoning work has paid the debt. Therefore, everything that he created is his by inheritance. And when he created, he had himself at the center of his creation. It would be he who will bring it all back to himself. So it says, by whom are all things, and bringing what? Many sons to glory. That's why he came into the world. What could the angels do? He was saying to the people who received this epistle, this letter, what could the angels do? All they did was bring in a message that would bring about condemnation. But what did he do? Ah, he is bringing many sons to glory. That's what he's doing. So we see the contrast. How? To make the captain of their salvation perfect through suffering. What does that mean? To make the captain of their salvation perfect through suffering. He suffered. He went through all the heartache and all the things that you and I go through. Although there was no sin in him, he suffered all the sins of the whole world, whether it be a prostitute, whether it be a pimp, whether it be a narcotics dealer, no matter what sin, he suffered more concerning these sins than the individuals who are committing them. We shall soon see why. When it says here, to make the captain of their salvation perfect through sufferings, in other words, the reason why he is the pioneer or the captain, the reason why he is the file leader, the reason why he came forth triumphantly and is made a captain and given adulation reminds me of in Roman rejoicing. When a captain or a great one in the empire went forth into enemy territory and then won the battle, he comes back triumphantly. They strew the streets with garlands of flowers. The trumpets blow. And finally, he is crowned with a wreath. But as he comes dragging with them those whom he has captured. He drags with him the booty. He drags with him those outward things to prove that he won the victory. So his suffering, the captain of our salvation, was made perfect, complete. Why? Because sin, death, hell, bondage, all these things he dragged triumphantly, and because instead of pulling him down to defeat, he triumphed over them, and therefore the captain, the fire leader, the pioneer has conquered them all, and he was crowned with glory and honor by the Father. So we see it right here. To make the captain of their salvation perfect through suffering. Both he that sanctifieth and they who are sanctified are all of one. What? Family. What? Of one Father. And here, this one who did all this and came forth triumphantly, and a thumbnail sketch of his suffering, his triumph, his being crowned, has he put the believer afar off, as if, yes, I did that for you, I'm going back to my gilded heaven, and that's all there is to it? Ah, no. He has become so inextricably one with us that we see it right here. Right here. Verse 11. He is not ashamed to call them brethren. Are they sons of the Father through faith in Him? So He is the Son of the Father, and He is one with them. Then the next verse, saying, I will declare thy name unto my brethren. Are they worshippers? So is He. In the midst of the congregation will I sing praise unto thee. Are they believers? He also is in the unique sense when He was upon the earth. And again it says in verse 13, I will put my trust in Him. Then do you remember in the book of Isaiah chapter 8? Isaiah's wife gave birth to two sons, and the names of those sons given were for prophetic reasons that lay in the future. So, there in that chapter, Isaiah says, behold, I and the children whom the Lord has given me. But we don't know exactly what is meant there, and neither do the Hebrew interpreters. But when you take it from there and relate it to Christ, here is what you get. Verse 13. And again, behold, I am the children which God hath given me. Which means this, that they have a future. Even as Isaiah's son's name spoke of the future concerning the nation Israel. But here in the highest sense, the future is not an earthly future of blessing, but it is a heavenly future. Are they believers? The Spirit of God says through the writer concerning the Son of God, I am a believer. Are they worshippers? I am a worshipper. Am I the Son of God? They are the sons of God. Behold, I and the children whom God hath given unto me. Which means, beloved, all that He did does not mean that you are here and He is away off somewhere. He is bound up in your being. You are bound up in His being. You are one. I and the Father are one. And He prayed in John the 17th chapter that they may be one in us. Thou Father in me and I in thee, that they might be one in us. And so we see it right here. All that they were in Him, He is. And so this is brought to our attention. We are not put on the outer periphery. He comes not only to save us, but intermingles Himself in our affairs and in our life. What can you say to that? Say it. Amen? Yes. Yes. All right. So then, the result of what He did is brought back to us as to why He partook of flesh and blood in verse 14. That is why, for as much then as the children are partakers of flesh and blood, He also Himself likewise took only part of the same. What part was left out? The sin nature. But He was human. He was hungry. He was thirsty. He was tired. He was lonely. He wept absolutely human, although absolutely God. How to dissect every aspect of the interplay of deity and humanity is beyond human understanding. That's why lately in our shop, and might I say it's going to be more and more, they were sent to me a brochure, and some of them who stood for the fundamentals of the faith, and they have come up with this. When Jesus was upon the earth, he was the Son of God only in a divine sense. He was not deity. And I couldn't believe it. And I know of some of the men who wrote, and those who read were blessed. And when I read that, I was shocked. I couldn't believe it. And finally, they split an assembly, and more things are taking place. But here, forasmuch then as the children are partakers of flesh and blood, he himself likewise took part of the same. For what purpose? That through death he might destroy him that had the power of death, that is the devil, and deliver them who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage. As I brought up previously, he came forth conqueror. He dragged death and hell, and all these things, he conquered them. That was the booty. That's what he fought for and against and triumphed. But he says here, to deliver them who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage. What does that mean? It means this. Everyone fears death. That is why the ordinary man wants to be extraordinary intellectually. Or the medium or the poor man wants to be rich. Or the physical handicapped individual wants to be whole, which is normal. Whatever is contrary to life and that which threatens life brings us immediately into bondage because we don't want to die. We fear death. And what happens? The ordinary minded man wants to be a great giant intellectually, feeling that if he pursues it, he'll have the answer to the fear of death. So he becomes a slave to that drive. The poor man is brought into bondage by slaving for comforts and riches, making him feel that death is far off, and I could go down the line. The fear of death brings a snare because it leads into bondage. See? So we notice right here, he delivered us from the fear of death. Verse 16. And might I say, by way of parenthesis, aren't there believers who want to be intellectual giants? Aren't there believers who also want to amass and become rich and comfortable? Are there not believers like unbelievers who are in bondage to certain pursuits? But you would think that the believer would be different. Why is he running parallel along the same principles and desires as the unbeliever? Because this world is more real to him. Because the things of time and sense is more real than the real world that's around about him, and he is still blind because of working both worlds. You wonder if such an individual is truly born again. Only the Lord knows. Now he's writing to these Jewish believers, and as he does, he makes it kosher. He brings in a Jewish flavor. He brings in Abraham, the father of the nation. Verse 16, did he come to redeem angels? Did he come to redeem Lucifer, who became Satan? Did he take on the nature of angels to redeem angels? Not at all. For verily he took not on him the nature of angels, but he took on him the seed of Abraham. And when you come to the genealogy, Matthew 1:1, this is the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of who? No. Abraham. So there, he took on him the seed of Abraham. And as soon as he mentions Abraham, he brings in, he wants to weave in priesthood. You must not forget, for about 2,000 years, the nation has been indoctrinated, inculcated, saturated with the one priesthood, which was from the tribe of Levi. But he wants to bring it in. So as soon as he mentions Abraham, he mentions priesthood. Verse 17, wherefore, in all things, it behooved him to be made like unto his brethren, that he might be a merciful and faithful high priest. And that was foreign to their thinking. Because you must not forget, beloved, according to Acts, the 21st chapter, the first believers, the beginning of the church was Hebrews. And there were myriads of them there. I don't know whether it was all of them, but the majority of them still believed in the law of Moses. See? And circumcision. But here we notice, he says, wherefore, in all things it behooved him to be made like unto his brethren, that he might be a merciful and faithful high priest. What did the high priest do in Old Testament times? He made reconciliation for the people, see, in behalf of the people before God. So here, he is introducing this high priest who is faithful, merciful, faithful to God, merciful in their behalf. Faithful to God, merciful in their behalf, in things pertaining to God, to make reconciliation for the sins of the people. For in that he himself has suffered, being tempted, tested, he is able to succor them that are tested. You know, and with this I close. Can I have 4 or 5 more minutes? It's better than keeping you an hour longer, isn't it? All right. We ask ourselves, as I often pondered in my mind, and I was so dislodged, unhinged, because I wanted a rational answer and couldn't find it. Literally, I threw the word of God down the sewer with all my books from school, and I was through. How does this one in whom I have trusted, how could it be said of him, he was in all points tested like I am. What did he know about sin? He didn't have a sin nature. He did not have to struggle because these temptations were before him. The response was never in him. So it was a conundrum. I could not understand, and I said it's a lot of ballyhoo. But as the Lord brought me back to himself, I began to realize that every sin that has been committed in this world, barring none, and every temptation of sin in your mind and your feelings that is in you, and you're on the verge of committing it, all these things, he suffered an agony in them, and because of them, of which you know nothing at all. Don't forget when he prayed there, Father, if it be possible, Remove this cup from me, nevertheless, not my will but thine. It was not that he feared to go to the cross. He told it to his disciples over and over again. His face was set toward Jerusalem. He knew what would happen. But when it was about to happen, all those sweat drops were like blood drops. The anguish within him was so excruciating that it looked like blood flowing out of him. Why? Why did he feel that anguish? I use again the illustration. You go out on a field and see a lovely wild flower. Take a magnet with you and then touch the petal of that wild flower, and then take the magnet and look at the petal. And you will find that the petal begins to warp. It begins to fade. And finally, it dies. When that pure being hung there on the cross, and your sins and my sins, and think of the vilest, the most depraved sins, think of them. When all these sins were to be put on his holy body and his being, what he suffered in anguish, what he suffered in agony, you and I will never know. They were put on him. And when they were put on him, his deity recoiled from his humanity, and his deity forsook him. And that's why he cried out, "Not my Father, why hast thou forsaken me? But my God, why hast thou forsaken me?" It was the man Christ Jesus who was forsaken by the Father, and his deity forsook that humanity. He was made sin for us, and he suffered the anguish, the agony that no one has ever suffered before. That is why, beloved, where in all things it behooved him to be made like unto his brethren, that he might be merciful toward us, and faithful as a high priest Godward in things pertaining to God, to make reconciliation for the sins of the people, for in that he himself hath suffered, being tested, and his holy soul cringed, he is able to succor them that are tempted. Do you see what he went through for you and for me? I can't describe it. It's indescribable. Now, tomorrow evening, I hope I never see you in this chapel. I hope you never see me. I hope we see each other yonder. But if it doesn't happen, we'll have to suffer and look at one another. But tomorrow we shall go on to chapter 3. Do you want me to go at this pace or hurry it? Which? Out loud. Slow. All right, slow. I never was fast. We praise thee, our Father. We praise thee. We don't know how to express what delights heaven. But as much as thy Spirit enables us, we praise thee for the love wherewith thou hast loved us. God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. And as we make it personal and realize the anguish through which he passed, O our God, what is the sinner that thou art mindful of him? But then in thy doings thou canst take ashes and give beauty for ashes. We praise thee.
We praise Thee because of Thy salvation. We praise Thee for putting Thy love, the spirit of Thy love, into our hearts toward Thyself. We praise Thee, yes, when we go through the process of anguish, brokenness, poverty, trials. Yes, Lord, we cannot immediately praise Thee, but we do praise Thee because as we look back, we can say, He doeth all things well. Bless Thy people. And Thy servant renders thanksgiving that I have the privilege of being just lips. And if Thy people are blessed, O Lord, take them by the neck. Turn them around toward Thyself. What is man? Nothing. So we thank Thee for this time together. And may our beings anticipate the marvelous things that are yet awaiting us in this book. We ask it in the name of Thy dear Son, for His sake. Amen.